Traders Point, how we doing? Good. So good to be with you today as we continue in our series, Church in the Wild. And in this series, we've been just going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've just been looking at, what does it mean to be the church? What should the relationships inside the church look like? And what should our relationships with people outside the church look like? What does it mean to love everyone well? What does it look like to kind of take on this new way of life that Jesus offers? That's the church in the wild. And what we've been seeing pretty much every week is that to learn what that looks like is to pretty much do the opposite of everything they were doing in the church in Corinth. And if you were here last week, we got to talk about church discipline, which was so much fun, right? Yeah, still uncomfortable laughter, just like last week. That's good. But that's what last week was. We were looking at, hey, there was these problems in the church that the church wasn't addressing. And that created its own set of problems. And this week, we're going to see, because they were abdicating their responsibility to judge and judge rightly, to handle the discipline, handle the situations that need to be handled, now justice is spilling over. People are going outside the church to get answers to things that the church should be able to answer for them. And I'll say, like, that's still true today. There's so many people that come to our church because they were living a certain way. They were going through life and there were no answers. There was no justice. There was no way of doing things, at least one that made sense. So they come in and then they get to experience Jesus. And I hope that's true of you today if it's your first time. And then there's also the horror stories of people that were a part of the church, but they never received any of God's ways and what justice looked like and how to handle problems. And then they actually had to go outside the church in an effort to try to find those things. And I pray that's never the case here at this church. But today we're gonna be looking at chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And like I said, problems are now going outside the church. And Paul, the author of this letter, has a problem with that. Let's just say that, okay? So look at this in verse 1. Paul says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit? That's some real like parent language, isn't it? Like, how dare you talk to me when I'm talking to you? How dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? So here's the situation at hand that Paul can't believe is happening. It's that instead of bringing the problems to the church first, people are going outside the church to the secular courts to get their issues resolved. Now, it's important to have some context here of what's going on. One, we know that they weren't really big issues, issues that didn't need to go to the court. And the second problem is the setting of the courts themselves. The secular courts were placed in the marketplace. So people would be having court here, and then hundreds and thousands of people like gather around to witness the first ever sessions of reality TV, right? People are going to hear what's going on in their family, the problems that are happening here. Like, I'm just glad as a people we have evolved. And we don't find entertainment in seeing people go to court, right? Like, I'm glad we don't have anything like Judge Judy or Judge Mathis or Judge Joe Brown or the other 20 court shows that we have. And why do we watch? And why do we not look away? It's because we are seeing something that we shouldn't be able to see. This should be a private matter, and now it is public, and you can't help but look away. It's the same reason when the cop shows up at your neighbor's house that you can't leave the window. You're like, I know I shouldn't, but I kind of want to know. I bet it's what I told you it was. I bet it was. But Paul's saying, like, you're going here, and it's creating more problems then it's helping. And there should be a better way to be able to handle those problems. So just keep reading with me here. He says, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you surely should be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. Now, what he's pointing to here is their identity. If you remember this from chapter one, when Paul writes this letter, and he knows who he's writing to. He knows all the problems that he's going to address, but he doesn't start there. He starts with their identity. And he gave them a very specific word, and it's a word that's true of all of us who follow Jesus as well. He calls them saints. He reminds them that they have been purchased at a high cost, that they have the very Spirit of God within them, that they have a purpose for their life, and God is going to use them to do big and great things. He does the same thing here. He's saying, hey, listen, I want you to lift your heads up. Remember who you are. Remember the plans that God has for you, that he has given you his Spirit, and that one day you are going to partner with Jesus to judge the world, including judging angels. And some of you are like, I didn't send in a job application to do that. I don't know if I'm qualified to judge angels. What he's really talking about here is judging fallen angels, right? Like there are people that rebelled against God, and there are also spirits or angels that rebelled against God. And we don't know the exact details, but we know that the responsibility we have that God has given us is that one day we will partner with Jesus to judge the world, both physical beings and spiritual beings. And Paul's saying, hey, if that's true, if that's who you are overqualified to handle these little disputes. Don't shrink back. Don't act like you don't have anything to offer. And I think this is still a problem that a lot of us face today. It's with this kind of dualism that God's wisdom is for these areas, and then there's like secular wisdom for these areas, and they never overlap. Like godly wisdom is for church on Sundays, it's for small group on Wednesdays, it's for when I serve on Sundays, and then I get some other wisdom to use during the week. But can I say this today, that all wisdom is God's wisdom? Don't just hold on to God's wisdom for that serving opportunity, for small group, or that mission trip you're gonna go on next year. Your school needs that wisdom. Your workplace needs that wisdom. The relationships that you have, they need that wisdom. Where else are they gonna get it? Paul is trying to remind them of who they are. And I think the same is true for me and you as well. Are we reminded that the wisdom God gave us is for something so much more than just ourselves, and the world desperately needs it? All wisdom is God's wisdom. Keep going with me. He says, if you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. I've read this wrong all week. Every time I said, I'm saying this not to shame you, because that's what most people say. He says, no, I want to be very clear. I'm saying this to shame you. I want you to know how bad this is. And he says, isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of the unbelievers. So why go outside the church? That's what he's trying to get them to come down to. And we've already talked about the problems within the church, why they couldn't do it, but now he's trying to just to paint the picture for them of why this is not going to go well. But I do want to talk about what he is saying here, because then I'm going to go into a whole section to be very clear of what he's not saying. But what he is saying is that, hey, you have been given the mind of Christ. You have been given the Spirit of God. Why would you go to people who have neither to judge on cases, who are going to bring justice in a way that God wouldn't bring it? Like he said, I just want you to think about this. What are you really getting at the end of this situation? But here's what he's not saying as we're talking about lawsuits, and I just want to be very clear on this. What he's not saying is that there is no need for lawyers. I want to be very clear with all the legal teams here who attend our church. I love lawyers. I wanted to be a lawyer. I'm not saying anything bad about you. He's not saying there's no need for lawyers. This is all about civil matters, not criminal matters. That's a big thing to notice. What he's not saying is take abuse from others. He's not saying just leave it unresolved. Just don't talk about it. He will give a very specific way of how we're supposed to deal with it. And then finally, what he's not saying is that judges are unjust. He's not saying don't go to the courts because they won't render justice. He's saying that there could be a difference between what God would deem as justice in this matter and what the secular courts are going to decide in this matter. And what he's really getting to is really trying to get them to ask the question, why? Why are you going to the courts? Why are you bypassing the church? Could it be that you are looking for a different kind of justice? Could it be that you don't really want God's justice? And I'm telling you, what's in these verses and what's filling this Bible and what still plagues us today is that same idea. And it's this: we would rather be right in our own eyes than righteous before God. I would rather be right by what I deem right. I would rather get what I think I deserve, no matter what, than anything else. When the whole call of Christianity is a better way, in a new way, in a different way. And what if justice looks differently in this situation than what you would want or what you feel entitled to? Are you willing to lay that down if it means being righteous and in right standing before God? That's what he's trying to get them to see. So keep reading with me, starting in verse 7. He says, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. So what he's getting them to show is that, hey, I just want you to know that there's, in the way that you're doing life, with you taking these issues to the court, you can't win. It doesn't matter when the judge brings down the gavel and decides that you did win, you've already lost just by showing up. Because what you gave up was worth so much more than any petty amount that you got on the other side of it. Yeah, you won the case, but you lost the relationship. You lost your witness. You lost the unity of the church. Let's put it this way. No one was showing up to these court sessions and then leaving going, you know what I want to do this weekend? I want to go to church. No, after what I saw was happening between them, I want more of that. No one was leaving the courts thinking, I think there's more to Jesus than I've been letting on. Like, I think I want to know more about Jesus. It was actually doing the opposite. People were thinking less of Christians and less of the church and ultimately less of a need for God. And what Paul is showing us here, that there's a difference between winning and losing. That sometimes when we win, we actually lose. You know what I mean? Like, have you ever been in a situation, maybe you won the argument, but you lost the relationship? Bruh, you lost. You lost. I love the way Gloria says it. She says, sometimes when you win, you really lose. And sometimes when you lose, you really win. And sometimes when you win or lose, you actually tie. And sometimes when you tie, you actually win or lose. Winning or losing is all one organic mechanism from which one extracts what one needs. That's good, right? It's heavy, it's deep. That comes from the great American classic, White Men Can't Jump. When I tell you all wisdom is God's wisdom, this is what I mean. It shows up everywhere. But it's that last sentence. You do it to extract what you need. What do you need? There's a reason you take someone to court. There's a reason you seek revenge. There's a reason you retaliate. What is it that's in us that needs that, that needs to be justified, that needs to be right? Paul's saying we have to be able to get to that and to show that now because of Jesus, that is not the most important thing. The goal is not to win or to win this case. The goal is not revenge or retaliation or from get them to pay for what they did. The goal is to restore the relationship. No matter what happened, no matter how I was wronged, am I willing to suspend judgment in a way that I'm able to lay that down, not seek revenge or retaliation, and to still offer love and to have an option of reconciliation? Is that possible? Because what Paul is not saying is, hey, just let it go. Just lay it down. Don't confront anyone. Just be wronged and let it lie. No, he wants us to address it. Jesus wants us to address the issues, but he wants us to do it in his way. The problem wasn't that they were dealing with the problems, it's how they were dealing with the problems. That they were bypassing the church and going over here to get their own brand of justice. We have a way to handle problems in the church. If you were here last week, we talked all about this, the process of church discipline. It's the same process that should have been applied to these legal matters. Like, if there's a situation where I feel like you wronged me or that I took advantage of you, what happens first is me and you have a private conversation. We sit down and we talk about, here's what I'm saying, here's what I'm seeing, here's my story, here's the facts. And then we get to go back and forth. And if we can solve it there, we won. That's great. Let's go back to it. The relationship has been reconciled. If we can't get to a place of understanding, then it says we bring in one or two other people. And now all of us gather into a room and do the same thing. We talk about the facts. We talk about what happened. We talk about what we think should be done. And now we have more voices, more wisdom to make this thing happen. If that works, perfect. If it doesn't, it says, hey, now take this small group and take it to church leadership. And now the leadership is gonna sit in on this and try to make sense of what we should do and render judgment. That's the process that it should have followed, but all of that was bypassed and they went straight to how can I get what I think I deserve? Now I know maybe you've been sitting up to this point and going, I really don't see the connection. Like I don't, that's not for me. Like I could never picture myself taking someone to small claims court. I'm not in a lawsuit with anyone. I don't know if this really applies to me. Kind of relieved. But the question we always have to ask is for our context, what does that look like for us? Because like I said, you may not be taking anyone to a legal court, but there's still a part of you that wants to retaliate. There's a part of you that wants revenge. There's a part of you that wants to get what you think you deserve. So the question I would ask is, where do you hold court? You may not hold court down at the city county building. Maybe you handle court in the streets. And I'll tell you, growing up, raising so many small children, I have seen this. You don't have to teach them. Humans come ready to do this. When there's a problem, when there's a situation, if a kid feels like he is wrong, he retaliates and brings his own justice to the situation. If she has a ball and someone tries to take the ball, she is going to do everything she can to make sure she gets justice. She will claw, bite, fight, anything that needs to happen in that moment to get that ball back. And that's so much kind of built into who we are as people. And maybe you were raised like that, right? Like if someone does something to you, you have the right to respond accordingly. You handle it right there in the moment. And I remember for me, like it makes me think about the first fight I ever got into in my whole life. I was out at a friend's house. My dad called, told me to come home. I come home. My dad and my brother meet me in the driveway. My dad begins to explain to me a situation that my brother's in. There's some kids down the street picking on my brother. And then he looks at me like he wants me to speak. I'm supposed to say something in this moment, but I don't know what to say. So I look at my brother and I say, I'm sorry? Is that what you want? Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here in this moment. And he says, no, not sorry. You go down the street and you make sure they know they can't pick on your brother. And you ever like try to process and like, what do you ask? Are you asking me what I think you're asking me to do? Because if I go down there, it's not gonna be like diplomatic. We're not gonna sit down and have some tea and talk about the situation. Are you telling me to go fight? My whole life you've told me not to hit him, not to hit him. Now I'm supposed to fight for him? But I understood the orders. So I hopped on my bike and I rode down the street and we handled the situation in the street. Someone asked me after the last service, did you win? I'm like, I wouldn't be telling the story if I lost. But did I really win is my point. You can win or think you win, but you really lose. Because it's not like we walked away as best friends. Maybe, where do you hold court? Maybe you hold court on social media platforms, the courts of Facebook. And the threads are your courtroom. And you go in there and you seek vengeance and justice and you destroy people, rebuttal after another. You're just sentencing people to death by comment. And you won. But did you really win? Or maybe you handle justice in a way because you don't feel like you have the voice to do it in the room, or you don't want to go toe-to-toe with people, and that never works well. So you found a way to get your own justice through backroom conversations and secret texts, and you found a way to gossip about someone and to turn their reputation, and you found a way to bring justice to a situation. Where do you hold court? We all have those places that we look to seek justice to get what we think we deserve. What is that for you? And why do you need it? Why do you need to be right? Why do you need to be justified? What's that? Because that's the line that's been sitting on me all week. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? What is it in me that holds on to that? What is it that's in me that makes that the most important thing? And I think it's so wrapped up in us because it's so wrapped up in our culture and rights and justice. And we have the right to do all of these things. And if I could speak to you personally, I could say, yes, you do have the right to most things. But Christianity is about so much more than just your rights. You see, I think we come to this place of understanding of, I'm okay laying down my sins. I'm okay laying down the bad things that aren't good for me so that I can pick up the good things of God. But growing and maturing is in Christ is also being willing to stand in a place and say, I'm gonna lay down what I have a right to. I'm gonna lay down what I actually deserve if it means I can reconcile this relationship. If it can bring unity to this, I can absorb the cost. And this is a new way of handling things. Where as you begin to follow Jesus, you notice that what was a win before actually feels like a loss. And what feels like a loss before actually feels like a win. And here's the question I've been wrestling with is, am I willing to lose if it means Jesus wins? Am I willing to take a loss personally if it's for the good of the kingdom and for the sake of the relationship? Can I do that? Jesus actually speaks directly to this in one of his most famous teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about how we should respond when someone hurts us, when someone takes something that they shouldn't have taken. How do we respond and not seek revenge or retaliate? What if there's a different way? Now, I want us to look at that in Matthew chapter 5. This is all about teaching about revenge. These are the words of Jesus. He says, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for two. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, it's important here to know why Jesus was doing this teaching. This was a teaching that was given by God in the Old Testament, but it had been warped by the religious leaders of the time. And they had taken this teaching, which was given to the judges of Israel, in a way to discipline the people, because you gotta think, these are people that had lived in slavery for 400 years. They didn't know how to handle disputes among each other. So this rule was given, not in obligation, but in limitation. They weren't obligated to respond this way, but they couldn't respond more than this. So situations like, hey, we have a problem today. Eric killed Jim. And you're like, okay, why did Eric kill Jim? And they're like, well, Jim stole two of his apples. And he killed him? We can't have people out here killing people over apples. So then they began to create this space, and eye for an eye was not mandatory. It was you couldn't do more than that thing. Like if someone took your eye, you could take it back. don't know what you would do with it, but you could have their eye in replace of it. But what Jesus is saying, that you've heard it said that, but there's actually a better way, and you're not obligated to respond like that. There's actually a better way and a more godly way that you could respond, and this is what I'm calling you to. And then he gives a handful of examples. Right here in these verses, he says, don't resist. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. It's important to note that a slap on the cheek was not someone trying to physically hurt you. It was about insulting you, not injury. So what do you, if someone insults you, someone smacks you in the face, how are you gonna respond? You could either respond by smacking them back, or you can offer the other side of your face and you can lean in and still seek reconciliation. Like that is technically an option. And then he says there's this court situation, right? Where if you lose, give them your cloak too. So what would happen in a court situation back then was if you lost, the winning party could ask for your shirt off your back. They couldn't ask for your cloak, but they could get your shirt. But what Jesus is saying, hey, don't even just do what you have to do. If you ever find yourself in a situation where you wrong someone, go over the top. Give them more than you have to make sure that the relationship, that you've reconciled yourself to this person. And then finally, he says there's this situation where if a soldier asks you to carry his stuff for a mile, carry it for two. Well, in the context here, the Roman soldiers, as they walked, it was law. They could go up to you and say, hey, I need you to carry my baggage for the next mile. They couldn't ask for more than a mile, but whatever you were doing, you had to drop, pick up their stuff, and walk with them for a mile. How are you gonna do that mile? How would you do that mile? You would be counting every step. How many feet are in a mile? 5,280. You would be counting every single one of them. Like, I can't wait until I can drop this off of my back. But Jesus says, what if you got to the end of that mile and you turned to the soldier and you said, no, I don't mind helping. Can I take it another mile for you? What would that have done to this man and his curiosity as to why this person would be responding this way? There's a better way. And then he says, when someone asks you for something, respond. Give them when you can if they ask for something. That's just a very different way to handle things. And that's what I want to put before all of us today is, how do I respond in these situations? The first one, how do I respond when I'm insulted? I think for a lot of us, we receive an insult, we give an insult. And growing up the way I did, playing sports, being around a lot of guys, I have a very sharp tongue, and I found out I'm actually pretty good at insults. So if you ever said anything about my mother, I could probably say something worse about yours. But what if that didn't have to be the case? What if we could receive an insult but respond in love? Is that possible? I believe because of Jesus, it is. But how do you respond? How do you respond when you mess up? That's the question. How do I respond when I mess up? What do you do when you know this one was on me? Do you downplay it? Do you minimize? Do you justify? Do you pretend like it didn't happen and still try to paint the other person to be the bad guy? What if when I mess up, I realize that the relationship is the most important thing? And I know what it takes to restore it, but I want to go above and beyond to make sure that we're in a good place. And then finally, how do I respond when someone asks me for something? It could be someone at work. It could be someone in your family. It could be someone at school. When someone comes to you and asks something of you, what's your first thought? Is it, I would love to? Thanks for asking. Is it, how much can I give? Is it, how much grace can I show in this situation? Jesus is saying that could be our response, but I think for a lot of us, and this is where there begins to be a breakdown. When we get into these spaces of how do I respond, here's the question that usually comes to a lot of our minds. Well, where's the line? Just tell me what I need to do. when someone asks me. Tell me when I can take someone to church. Tell me how I should respond in this way. And where is the line is not the right question. Where is the line brings us down to this really small space of what do I have to do? And Christianity is about so much more than what I have to do. It's so much more than succumbing to duty. It is responding in love because you have been loved. It's what makes it so hard when you talk about things like love and grace and forgiveness. Where is the line? There is no line. I think the only lines I see in Christianity are on the cross. And what did those represent? Dying. When I come to this space, instead of asking when I'm in a problem, when someone has offended me, when someone has taken something they shouldn't have taken, when someone has done something to my relationships or tarnished my reputation, instead of looking at where's the line, what do I have to do? Here's a better question. What would it look like for Jesus to win? What would it look like for Jesus to win? What would it look like for God to get the glory in this situation? Do you understand that? The glory of God, it's often portrayed in seeing like a sunset or a sunrise or mountains. It's this idea that when you look and you see something so beautiful, you can't help but think of God. Even atheists, when they wake up in the morning and they see all the beautiful colors of the sky and the sun, they sit back and they're like, I don't believe in God. But when I see this, I can't help but think maybe. The call here is for us to live in such a way that for even when people who don't know Jesus see the way we live and the things we do and how we do it, they can only respond with, I don't even know if I believe, but it seems like there's something more behind their actions. The only way you can make sense of what they're doing and how they're living, maybe there is something supernatural. Maybe there is a God behind what they're doing. What does it look like for Jesus to win? It means unity. It means reconciliation. It means that that's the most important things when we are dealing with things and we have issues and real problems and we offend one another and we hurt one another and we do something we shouldn't have done. What does it look like to say, hey, I know what I could get out of this situation legally, but I want to lay that down in the moment because what I value most is this relationship, the unity of the church. And what would it look like for us to all do this together in such a way that everywhere we went, people began to ask that question, why and how? Why are they doing that? How are they doing that? I don't know about you, but I wanna live in such a way that you can't make light, you can't make sense of my life without Jesus. The only way you can make sense of a love like this and grace like this and forgiveness like this, how does he keep getting hit but keep moving forward? How does he keep getting hurt but still spilling out love? It is only because of Jesus. I want to love in such a way that it's only possible if Jesus shows up and gives me something that I don't have. So I want to ask you again, am I willing to lose if it means Jesus wins? How? Supernaturally. This isn't something you're gonna be able to do. It's not gonna be something you're gonna be able to reprogram yourself to do, but it is something God has enabled all of his followers to do. How? We have the mind of Christ. Through reading his word, through reading scripture, we have the spirit of Christ, the very Holy Spirit, to lead us in all wisdom of how to handle each situation. And then this is the one that is forgotten, but needs to be brought back to life. And I think that's what this book is doing such a good job of doing, is we have the mind of Christ, we have the spirit of Christ, and we have the body of Christ. The body of Christ is me and you. It is all followers coming together to be the body. We cannot forsake that. We cannot downplay it like it's not that big of a deal. If there is a problem, we need to address it. And we need the shared knowledge and wisdom that all of us are bringing to the table. That's the only way we're gonna be able to live out God's call for our life and his call for this church, to be led by the Spirit and to be led along by one another. But are you willing to lose, and I put that in quotes, if it means Jesus wins? And here's the motivation I want to give you, and I hope it's enough. When it came down to it, Jesus was willing to lose when it meant you would win. Think about his whole life and think about those three claps when we get to it. And you decide if that was enough. If you look at the life of Jesus from a worldly standpoint, that was a loss. He gave up heaven for earth. He wrapped himself in flesh and bones. He grew up in a life of poverty. He faced so much just hate. Everyone trying to trap him, everyone trying to kill him, and ultimately doing it. That he would take all of that. He would be willing to lose. He would be beaten and mocked and spit on and taken to a cross and dying the death of a criminal. The gospel looks like a loss. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me. This is talking about Jesus. I offered his back to those who were beating him so that he could offer us eternal life. That's what I'm talking about. Am I willing to lose if it means Jesus wins? Am I willing to take that on if it means Jesus wins? Am I willing to lay that down if it means that I am now righteous before God? Jesus is our example. I love the way 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says it. He said, he, talking about Jesus, did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Guys, we all have an option. Whenever someone comes against us, whenever someone does something that's unfair, we have two options. We can make them pay. We can hold them accountable. We can take them to court. And I'm not saying there's never a place for that. Or we can even take more than what they took. We can retaliate. We can take revenge. That's option one. We make you pay. But option two is I pay. Because of my identity, because of what God has given me, I can absorb the cost. You might have wronged me financially. I may take a loss in this dispute, but I'm not storing up treasure here on earth. I'm storing up treasure in heaven where no one can steal and nobody can get to it. And it's what's really worth the most to me. So I'll take a loss here if it means that I'm winning there. When we step into a place where we were wronged in the relationship and someone hurts us or we lose a relationship, or someone speaks bad about us, we can respond accordingly because we know our relationship with God is secured. We know who we are, even if other people disagree. We don't need to be right in front of everyone because we know that we have right standing with God. When I forgive you, it's not saying what you did was okay. It's saying I'm no longer gonna make you pay for it. I'm going to absorb the cost. And because what we have been given, which is so much, because of our new identities, because the fact that we are saints, you have what it takes to absorb that. You have what it takes to live in such a way that the world may think that you're losing, but you're actually winning in the things that matter most. And as we close today, I just want to ask you to stand to your feet. And I know this is a heavy one. And I know it even seems like pretty out there to say, I don't know how to be that person. I have so much in me that wants justice, that wants things to be right. I get it. But what I want to ask you to do is let God do a supernatural work in you. Guys, take sin seriously, but handle it gracefully. Get to a place where we can say that I truly want God's justice. I truly want God's best in this moment. And I can tell you the way that you get filled up, the way you get to be in a place where you can respond like that is that you are filled up with gratitude. That's where grace comes from. The more time we spend in God's word, more time we spend in prayer, the more time we spend worshiping and praying, and we're reminded of how good our God is, how gracious he is, how he paid all of our sin, how we went against him, how we were his enemy, how we spit in his face. And when we had the nerve to turn around, he welcomed us with open arms. When we begin to get lavished with that kind of love, when we remember that kind of grace, when we know that's what we're living for, it allows us to absorb the little things that we face day to day. So what I want to do right now is pray for a spirit of gratitude. So right where you are, all of our campuses, just close your eyes, bow your heads, and let's pray for gratitude. Father, we thank you so much for today. Father, we are grateful for you. God, we are grateful for what you did and what you continue to do. God, thank you for giving us your spirit, giving us your mind, and God, giving us one another, giving us your body. God, I pray that we could live in such a way where you would win. You would get the glory. Unity would come. Love would be dispelled. And God, little by little, we would see your kingdom advance. But God, we can't give people what we don't have. So God, I pray you would overwhelm us right now with gratitude. Bring us to that space where we first saw you, where we first experienced your love, when we were right there with our sin and we knew what you saved us from. We knew the lengths that you went, and God, how we would never be able to repay you. But God, you went first anyways. So God, I pray in this moment as we lift up your name, as we worship you, as we celebrate you, God, I pray that a spirit of gratitude grows in this room. Father, we ask all of these things in your perfect name. And the church said, amen. Amen.